I'm of little help when it comes to music, so. Or unlocking doors, Janelle. Alrighty. Well, as Pastor Steve alluded to last week, I have kind of a darker message, not complexion of skin. Darker message this morning. It almost sounded like a Nightmare Before Christmas type of preview there, but it is to a certain extent. Today's gift from the wise men is that of myrrh. And as we'll talk about here in a little bit, myrrh was often associated with the idea of death, which is odd until you study it, and then you realize, okay, maybe this is why one of the wise men brought myrrh. But if you have your Bibles, we're going to be kind of all over. The passages will be on the screen, the main ones, but you're welcome to follow along with your Bible as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. God, again, thank you for this body. Thank you for opportunity for us to meet with you this morning together, God, as a community, as one who seeks to advance your gospel in our community. You've blessed us with a special and unique and diverse community, and we couldn't be more thankful for that this morning, God. So with every breath we have, we indeed sing of your mercies, of your joys, and of your comforts that you give to us, even in times of mourning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Death is something that will affect all of us. Death has affected this local community of believers, specifically here at Garden Valley Church, over the last probably 6 months or so. We've seen loved ones in the community lose their lives that were directly related to those here. As mentioned earlier, the Nazarene Church is still in mourning of a good and faithful man that led their congregation and a family who mourns the loss of husband and father. Death is something that is very real for us, and if young enough, maybe you haven't experienced something like that as devastating, but you will at some point. The picture on the screen, next one, this is Robert, and I forgot his middle initial, but this is Robert Schellenberger, my grandfather, 90 plus years of age. His death recently was kind of one of those checking of your pulse, is this real kind of moments for me. It wasn't that it was unexpected, but it's just that we always knew Grandpa as strong, healthy, physically, emotionally, spiritually. He worked in home construction and repair well into his 90s. He was just an earthly superman, but he was also a spiritual superman. I could attribute much of my faith journey to the example that he lived out for his kids and his grandkids. And yet, in those final few days, it was just different. He was going to be gone. I remember this is one of the last few times that my kids and I went to go see Grandpa, their great-grandpa. And I just remember those two times being distinctly different than every other time I'd ever spent with Grandpa. He was frail, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and yet he knew what was imminent. And in that moment, it came full circle to me. You know, I'm a pretty quick guy, 35, 36 years old. Wow, this is real. Death is real. Grandpa is going to pass. My superhero, my giant, a seemingly immortal grandfather was going to cross over from this life into the next very shortly. Death was real to us. For many, the holidays are maybe not necessarily a time of joy, of happiness, of celebrating just the good things that we have around us. We're reminded of our own superheroes that are gone, that have gone on before us. We miss them every single day. They're no longer with us. At a time when we celebrate the birth of Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, we also wrestle with that simultaneously, that loss, that mourning, and it's a tenuous balance that we face. And I think myrrh is one of those gifts that kind of grabs both sides of that, and it kind of sits in the middle of both that tension there. It was one of the gifts the wise men brought. We don't know how much they brought or what the immediate purpose of it was, but in the scriptures, it is associated often with the idea of death. And we'll come back to this idea shortly. But I heard this on the radio, Christian radio, the other day, and it grabbed my attention. This was before Christmas, leading up to Christmas. This is from J. John. He's a British evangelist. And he said, "The problem oftentimes at Christmas is that we become too obsessed with the baby." And I was kind of taken aback at that statement. Like, I thought that's what Christmas was all about. It was celebrating the birth of the Christ child. I wasn't offended, but it did prompt me to ask that. Maybe, I wonder if I have become too obsessed with just the physical birth of Jesus, and I've missed out maybe on the fact of the life that he lived, the example he set, ultimately the reason he came, which was to die. Maybe I become so obsessed with that idea that I use that to kind of push away maybe the pain or the mourning that we sometimes associate with the holidays and the loss of loved ones. Maybe I do. I appreciate Ken, I think last week, said, find something different this year about Christmas. Look for something different that you've not met before. And this quote prompted that. That's different to me. I've never thought of the idea of being too obsessed with the birth of the Christ child, but maybe I am. Maybe we are. Hopefully there's no mystery, however, in the fact that we do celebrate the birth of Christ. We do celebrate life and its newness, and being a follower of Jesus should absolutely have everything to do with us celebrating new life, protecting life, and pursuing life to its fullest. We seek to protect that which is of intrinsic and eternal value. This is not a new passage for many of you, but John 10:10 will be on the screen as well. Jesus says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, the thief being Satan. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Other Greek translations translate it this way, "Have life more abundantly, have it till it overflows, have life in its fullest measure, have life that is full and good, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. Have it in the fullest possible way." That's what Jesus said to us, that we are to experience life in its fullest and truest forms. Not just the kingdom to come, but the kingdom too that is right here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This earth right here, Jesus says, experience the idea of experiencing full life in Christ. In spite of the mourning and death that we experience, we should celebrate also the newness and fullness of life. We should pursue life in its fullest forms in the world in which we live in. We should advocate for others to do so as well. Jesus came for this very reason. That's what he just stated. Live to the fullest potential that Christ has called you to. Don't settle for mediocrity in pursuing his calling upon your life, personally, professionally, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, or physically. And advocate for others to experience new and full life as well. Those in poverty, the single mother, the sojourner, the stranger, the poor, the hungry, and the afflicted, advocate for them to experience full life as well. I always have to be cautious, however, examining the content of that one verse and make sure we don't take that and let it kind of dwarf into a prosperity narrative, because that's not what Jesus is talking about either. If you go down to the next verse in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus tells us what the price is for that full and extended life. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Notice how the promise of life and life to the full, as well as eternal life, was purchased. It required bloodshed. It required the death of Jesus, the only life that could pay the sin debt for all of us. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep in order for us to experience new and full life. Jesus is not, we're going to read later, further on in this chapter, he's not merely risking his life. He's not saying, "I might die for you if called upon." He is consciously and purposefully laying down his life for the sake of his sheep, you and I. His death was essential to his task. I was reminded of the soldier who jumps on a grenade in order to save those around his battalion, but giving up his own life. But even to a further extent, Christ did that for us on the cross to purchase eternal and full life. Verse 17 and 18 of John chapter 10. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. In order for us to experience life in its fullest measure, the Son chose to willingly lay down his life on his own accord. He says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. No one else holds that authority except for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we contrast Jesus' death back with Jesus' birth. The birth of Christ, if you really examine the birth of Christ, is miraculous in many ways. In the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, which we'll read here in a little bit, we read that after the birth of Jesus, in the visit from the Magi, an angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream, and you know the story, warns him to leave Bethlehem for Egypt. Why did he do that? King Herod was planning to seek out Jesus and kill him. Herod was intimidated by a child that he heard was king. His ego had gotten the best of him. He had to take care of it. As we know the story, Mary and Joseph leave along with Jesus, and according to Matthew's gospel, they make their way to Egypt. Afterward, King Herod slaughters all the male children in Bethlehem, ages 2 years and younger. A family is forced to flee their homeland for fear of persecution. As we make that applicable to, let's make that applicable to today. What Jesus' family experienced in this context is the definition, the very definition that the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees would use to define such a group of people. This is how he would define a refugee: someone who has been forced to flee his or her country because of persecution, war, or violence. A refugee has a well-founded fear of persecution for reasons of race, religion, nationality, political opinion, or membership in a particular social group. Jesus very well should not have survived the very first 2 years of his life. He should have been struck down with the rest of the infants and toddlers in Herod's kingdom. Had the angel not told Joseph to take his family and flee to a place of refuge outside of Herod's jurisdiction, Jesus would have very well not been able to fulfill the prophecy written about in the prophets. The very prophecy that, if you examine, the very prophecy would prove that he is a risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus fulfills over 300 Old Testament prophecies, odds of which are astronomical beyond doubt. It is through this prophecy fulfilling that Jesus proves that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Let's read from Matthew chapter 2. It'll be on the screen, but if it's too small, you're welcome to follow along in your own Bibles. But Matthew chapter 2, the account of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus fleeing. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled by and spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. I came across this painting last week, and I really could not look away for a good amount of time. This is entitled in English, because that's my major. Not really. Scene of the Massacre, you should be laughing more. Scene of the Massacre of the Innocents, and it was painted by Leon Cagnigé, hopefully I'm pronouncing that right, in 1824. But author Michael Frost commentates on this painting. I want you just look at the painting and listen as Michael Frost commentates on this piece. He says, if it's not the greatest of Christmas paintings, it must be one of the most haunting and affecting. A terrified mother cowers in a darkened corner, muffling the cries of her small infant. while around her the chaos and horror of Herod's slaughter of the children of Bethlehem rages. Cognigy focuses our attention on one petrified woman, a mother who knows she is about to lose her child. She envelops her doomed child, her bare feet revealing how vulnerable they are. There's no way to run. She's cornered. Cognigy doesn't show us the carnage. It is hinted at in the rushing figures in the background. Another mother is seen carrying her own children down the stairs to the left, running for their lives. But Cognigy shows a level of artistic restraint not seen in many depictions of this story. He forces everything to the background in order to draw our attention to the woman's terrified face. That face, staring at us. It's as if we are one of Herod's agents of death and we have found her. She glares at us in horror. Cognigy is making us a party to the massacre of the innocents. Hear the words of Matthew 2:18 taken in turn from the prophet Jeremiah. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. At the birth of Jesus, the heavenly host of angels had promised peace on earth and goodwill to all. But in Herod's slaughter of the infant boys of Bethlehem, we see not peace, but evil being unleashed. Death and mourning share a direct link with Jesus from the time he was born and all throughout his life until the time that he gave himself up willingly on the cross. We see elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, upon the healing of a man with a withered hand, it says this, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. Upon the reading and explanation of the writings of the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue, the people turned on Jesus. They were angered as Jesus reminded them of the silence of their prophets and the suffering of their people. Luke chapter 4 says this, they rose up, dragged Jesus out of town, and took him to the top of the hill on which their town was built. They meant to throw him over the cliff, but he walked through the middle of the crowd and went his way. In John chapter 8, upon making the claim that he was indeed God, that he made a claim to deity, that before Abraham was, he was, the people said this. It says they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And yet again in John chapter 10, Jesus makes another claim to being God. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The reality of death was something that accompanied Jesus' life from birth to his physical death. Mark chapter 15, we read this about the death of Christ. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country to carry his cross, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Keep that in mind. But he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Why did they offer him myrrh when he was on the cross? The same type of gift for which the wise men brought to him upon his birth. I want to read from his book, Final Words from the Cross, Pastor Adam Hamilton, Church of the Resurrection in Leawood, Kansas. He offers this explanation of as to why Jesus was offered myrrh while on the cross. He says, myrrh and gall, those are kind of used interchangeably depending on which translation, were ways of speaking of poisons that were thought to expedite death or possibly to deaden the pain for someone who was on the cross. Someone showing compassion to Jesus was offering him this drink. Adam goes on to say that most of the male disciples either had fled or were standing off at a distance, and that women, Scripture tells us, were the ones standing near the cross. It is likely that this offer of wine, of myrrh, was made by one or more women. On that side note, thank you, mothers, compassionate, endearing, and empathetic hearts that God has given you. Hamilton continues on. He says, notice that Jesus, upon tasting the wine mixed with gall or myrrh, he refuses to drink it. He contrasts this with the death of Socrates. Jesus stands in contrast to Socrates, who lived 400 years before the time of Jesus. Socrates died a relatively speedy and painless death by drinking the cup of hemlock. It left him unable to feel pain, and ultimately he fell asleep and died. He uses this story because that would have been well known to the people of Jesus' day. Contrary to Socrates, however, Jesus was offered the poison drink, but refused to take that which would deaden the pain, expedite his death. Why would he refuse such a drink? Hamilton goes on. Jesus was intentionally choosing to suffer. His suffering communicated both God's pain at the brokenness and sinfulness of the human race and the costliness of our redemption. His suffering also enabled him to identify with the suffering that human beings face at times in our own lives. He would face the evil that humanity had to offer and the despair we sometimes feel without anesthesia. He would suffer for as long as it took for him to die. This was his mission. Death was central to the task of Jesus' birth. Perhaps I do oftentimes forget that when I celebrate the birth of Christ. Maybe I have become too obsessed with just the physical birth that I forget that death was central to his task of being born. The same fragrance, perfume, medicine that myrrh was used for, that was offered to him as a child, was now offered to him on the cross to help deaden just a small fraction of the incredible, immense pain that he was bearing for me, for you, for the sake of the world. He chose to say, no, I won't take the anesthesia. Let that settle into your soul. I don't think I would have blamed Jesus had he decided to take it. But he said no. He wanted to drink the full extent of the death penalty, the full extent of our sin. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. By refusing the myrrh, refusing the painkiller, Jesus was identifying with us. There's nothing that we go through, that we encounter physically, emotionally, spiritually in this life that Christ has not felt in the cross. The whole experience. It was absolutely incredible to me that the very gift that was offered to him at Christmas, so to speak, at his birth, was the same one offered to him on the cross. Thankfully, as Christians, we do believe in the physical death of Jesus Christ, but we know that that's not the end. Amen? That's why we'll come back here on Easter and celebrate the resurrection of a crucified Savior. We know that when Jesus told the thief next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he indeed woke up with Jesus in paradise. On the third day, we know indeed that Jesus did rise again, and 500 people testified to that fact in Paul's writings. We know that the thief on the cross represents every one of us who will meet Jesus in paradise. Death will affect us at some point. Our lives will come to a conclusion. But the conclusion of the sometimes painful and mournful and trial-ridden death will only be the beginning of our physical existence with Christ in paradise, and I look forward to that time. The one who said no to the anesthesia of this world in order to purchase for life for us, for me, for you, life to the full. It's only fitting that on this day we do celebrate communion. And I'll ask those who are helping serve that this morning to make your way to the front. But as we celebrate communion, and as elements are being passed out, can we put that picture back up there, Nick, the one of the woman with her child, or Isaac, sorry. As elements are being passed out, can we put ourselves in maybe the position of this woman, knowing what was imminent, knowing what was to come? Can we put ourselves in the shoes of a Savior who was offered something to at least deaden the pain on the cross, after his back had been ripped to shreds, his body ripped to shreds, nails beaten through his hands and feet? Christmas is a time of joy, it's a time of celebration. It's not just the physical birth of our Savior. Death was central to his task, and we thank the Lord for that this morning. This is not a Mennonite Brethren table exclusively. This is an open communion. You are welcome to partake of us this morning. This is what we would ask of you. You believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. You profess that with your mouth, and you are invited to take of communion this morning. The elements will come around, both the bread and the drink. We would ask that you just hold on to those until everyone has had their receives theirs, and then we'll read some scripture and partake of the Lord's Supper.